Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's read that one verse together, please. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first verse which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Heavenly Father, help us tonight to leave here with the words on our heart that we're commanded in Scripture to pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I pray tonight, Lord, that every Christian's heart would be encouraged about your coming. But also, Lord, help us to be mindful of the need that others would know the gospel, because our Savior is returning quickly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So tonight, I'm going to use a little visual aid that I often use when we are studying end times things together. I want to throw a little timeline up for you in just a moment. But let me just introduce the message this way. First of all, remember that we have now been through really, if you use the chronological outline, and we're not using a chronological outline, we're using a Christological outline because we want to see Jesus in our past, present, and future. But we think of the past when we see chapter 1, we remember that John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And chapter 1 of Revelation, he tells us about how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice talking to him as a trumpet. All right, there was something arresting about the sound of that voice, and he turned and he saw Jesus walking through the seven golden candlesticks representing the churches. And he saw that he had the stars of those seven churches, that is, the messengers or the angels of those churches in his hand. And so Jesus has those messengers in his hands. He's walking through the midst of the church. And then we go into what really it could be representative of the church age. Now, I don't mean, and we've talked about this, I don't mean to say that the seven churches of Asia Minor are somehow representative of specific periods of church history, but we understand when we look at the book of Revelation, much of the book of Revelation, the church isn't there. You don't see the church in the book of Revelation. There's a reason for that, by the way, and we're going to talk about that reason tonight. But when we look in chapters 2 and 3, we see seven churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and we've been studying for some time letters from heaven, that is, Jesus writing to those seven churches. As we close out that era, if you will, the church age, and we're getting ready to move to a throne room scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and then in chapter 6, we'll come to the first of the sealed judgments in the Great Tribulation. We'll find the Antichrist is revealed in chapter 1 at the beginning of the tribulation. So right now is the time, because we believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, that Christ will come back for his church and take all of his church to be with him forever. They'll meet him in the air and be taken back to heaven with him. We believe that happens before the tribulation. This is the time period that happens. But however, I want to say that while we look at verse 1 and we see some familiar sounding things such as a trumpet and the words "come up hither," and we see the Lord descending, the door of heaven being open and so on, this first verse of the chapter is not a proof verse for the pre-tribulation rapture. But it does provide a marker for the rapture that many other passages of Scripture demonstrate will occur prior to the rise of the Antichrist and the start of the tribulation period. Furthermore, several elements in this verse bring to mind Paul's description that he gave in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the description of the rapture of the church. For instance, John writes here in Revelation, a door was opened in heaven. But Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. John wrote here, of a voice. No, Paul wrote, I'm getting new glasses this week, if that makes y'all feel better. Okay, I was skipping a line. That was my problem here. So then we read the first voice which I heard. John wrote that in this verse that we just read, chapter 4 and verse 1. But then Paul speaks of Christ's descent from heaven, that it would be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. John wrote that it was as it were a trumpet talking with me, and Christ's descent, we know, will be announced with the trump of God. The Apostle Paul tells us. John heard the invitation, "Come up hither." And Paul taught that Christians will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Finally, our text verse here, verse 1, references things which must be hereafter. Chapters 4 and 5, as I said, will show us the throne room of heaven, and we'll see the Lamb who is worthy to take the book, to take the scroll, and this is a scroll of judgment, and to break the seals, and to bring judgment and justice upon the earth. And then after that, we'll see the tribulation begin in chapter 6. But one thing we can be certain of is the tribulation that begins in chapter 6 excludes the church. You will not find the church described in chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation because we have been taken out of the way. The fact that the rapture of the church is not explained in detail in the book of Revelation should be no disturbance to us, for throughout the rest of the New Testament we see explanations of the rapture, and we're going to look at some of those verses tonight. But this is the point at which the rapture would happen, so I'm not at all surprised that there is some language, I think some symbolism in the language of verse 1 as he talks about the window of heaven, the door of heaven, being opened, and the voice that he heard being like a trumpet, and the voice saying, "Come up hither," and then we see the things that are happening hereafter. Now, I mentioned to you a timeline. Let me throw it up there tonight. I'm going to build it across from left to right. I don't know if those of you who are watching on live stream will be seeing this or not. If not, try to use your imagination. You have the timeline starting on the left, and we have eternity past, where God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were divinely and gloriously related to one another before the world was ever framed. But then we have creation and all that the Old Testament tells us about. And I realize that the length of each of these periods of history is not to mean meant to be descriptive of their length in years. But I had to fit the words on there the way that they would fit on there. So you have all of the Old Testament from creation, really up until the time of Christ. Have you ever thought about this before? Though Christ's biography was recorded in the New Testament, Jesus actually lived in Old Testament times. All right, because this is before the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the cross that divides between the Old Testament and the age in which we live. And then after the time of Christ, of course, you have the day of Pentecost when the church took the visible form that Christ had intended, and you have the church age. Some 2,000 years have now elapsed, roughly 2,000 years have elapsed in that period that we would call the age of grace or the church age. This is the age in which we live right now. The next major age, if you will, on God's calendar is the age of the tribulation. It is a 7-year period of time. So again, I show you the width of these has nothing to do with the length of time that the church age has this far lasted 2,000 years. And the tribulation is described in Scripture as lasting for 7 years. But after the 7-year tribulation, we know that Christ will establish his millennial kingdom here upon the earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years, just as was promised to the nation of Israel. And then eternity future follows that. The events with which we are concerned tonight is where on this timeline will we experience the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is there a difference between the second coming proper, if you will, and the rapture of the church? There certainly is, and I'll hope to make that distinction as we move along tonight. Brother Rob mentioned that he was singing about the first advent or first coming of Christ. That is represented on this timeline by the cross. But we believe that the Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ will happen at the close of the church age and prior to the tribulation. That there will be a second coming where he comes in the air. It's a phase of his second coming, but he does not set his feet down upon the earth. The Bible says plainly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that we will rise to meet him in the air. So he comes, but he does not come all the way to the earth. We meet him in the air, and we go, and we are forever with the Lord. And later, even some of the Old Testament passages teach that when he comes back to establish his millennial kingdom, after this horrible time of tribulation, that he comes not for his saints, but with his saints. Now, that's one primary reason why I'm convinced there is a difference between the second coming proper and the rapture. I like to say the rapture and then the revelation, because every eye sees him, doesn't see him at the rapture. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that. Every eye doesn't see him. It's a secret coming. His own. He calls his own. And there are a lot of people left wondering what just happened. But at the second coming, when he sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and he establishes judgment and his 1,000-year reign here upon the earth, when that happens, every eye sees him. And that is his revelation, when every eye truly shall see him. Now, This probably does not come as a surprise to you, but not all Christians agree on when the church will be gathered with the Lord Jesus. And I want to just share with you briefly, I did not put these in your notes because I don't want to spend a lot of time on them tonight, but I want to make you aware of that. There are various viewpoints. Did you know that there is a theory regarding the rapture called the partial rapture theory? The idea that different people will be taken at different times. People who believe in a partial rapture see only those who are watching for the Lord's return taken out of the world before the tribulation. And there are some scriptures from which they get that idea, but I don't believe those scriptures are treated in their full context. Some also teach that others will be raptured in groups throughout the tribulation. And certainly there are people, martyrs, who we see ending up in heaven during the tribulation. But that is not the rapture that causes that to happen. The main problem with this view is that it ignores the teaching of Scripture that all church-age believers will be raptured together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will ask you to turn to several passages tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That moment of rapturous resurrection, the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up to be with them later, right immediately after that. But it all happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This is something that happens for all believers. And the partial rapture view, by spreading out the raptures, neglects to notice what Scripture says about this being an event for all believers of the church age. The second view that I believe is a wrong view is a mid-tribulation rapture. Those who take this view believe that the tribulation does not begin until halfway through Daniel's 70th week. Are you familiar with that term? Daniel's 70th week. Sometime tonight we'll look at Daniel here in just a few minutes. If you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9, that wouldn't be a bad idea. Daniel's 70th week is synonymous with the term tribulation. Because in Daniel 9 we read that the Lord determined upon His people 70 weeks. You say, weeks? I thought we were talking about years. The Hebrew word translated week literally means a unit of seven. It can be 7 days, 7 months, 7 weeks, 7 years. Weeks to our thinking, or 7 years. It's a unit of seven. So we're talking about 490 years. And some have worked out some very precise mathematics to show how from the markers that were given in Daniel chapter 9, everything was fulfilled up to the time that Messiah was cut off, the prince was cut off in Daniel chapter 9. And then there was this great parenthesis with 1 week of years remaining. That is 69 weeks of years, 69 seven sets of years have been fulfilled in that prophecy. One is yet to remain, and it is described in Daniel chapter 9. We'll look at that together in just a moment. But those who adhere to this mid-tribulation view say that they believe the tribulation does not begin until halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. They claim that the first 3.5 years concerns the wrath of man, and the last 3.5 involve the wrath of God. Problems with this viewpoint include the denial of imminency, which we'll spend some time on tonight. That is, that Christ may return at any moment. If you have to wait for these other things to happen, like the rise of Antichrist, then why would you be looking for the Lord's return? Because you know it's not going to happen until the Antichrist comes. Now, I'm not saying that's the truth. I'm just saying if it were the truth, that's what you'd be looking for, the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. May I tell you something tonight? The next thing on God's prophetic calendar has been the next thing on God's prophetic calendar since Jesus rose into the clouds on the day of His ascension in Acts chapter 1. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch away His own in what we commonly call the rapture. What are the problems with the mid-tribulation view? Well, I mentioned that they ignore this idea of imminency of the Lord's return, but they also confuse the last trump of the rapture with the seventh trumpet judgment at the conclusion of the tribulation. And this view also ignores the plain teaching that God's wrath begins with the very first set of tribulation judgments, and you can read about that in the last two verses of Revelation chapter 6. So you have the mid-tribulation view. This is not our view. I do not believe this is biblically supported, but this is the view of some. I just want to make sure nobody's surprised to find out there are some people that don't believe Christ is coming back before the tribulation, although the Bible plainly teaches it. The third view is a view that was popularized in the late 80s to early 90s in a book written by a man named Marv Rosenthal. His book was called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. He was the former president of Israel My Glory. Are you familiar with that magazine? I think some of you take that magazine. It's a very good magazine. And he was dismissed from that ministry because of his departure from Bible teaching on this matter. But in 1990, when he published his book, it really rattled a lot of people because he suggested that the church would go through the first 42 months of the tribulation, and he called that man's wrath. He said the next 21 months would be Satan's wrath. And then he taught that the church would be raptured 63 months into the tribulation, immediately before the seventh seal judgment. Now you will notice that while there are... I have no idea whose water that is. But it's mine now. You will notice when we get into the tribulation judgments that there are three sets of judgments, three sets of seven. And so you have the seal judgments, and then the seal judgments open up into a set. The seventh seal judgment opens up into another set of seven judgments, and the seventh of the subset of judgments opens up into another set of judgments. And it is true that there seems to be some evidence and some indication here in the book of Revelation that most of the tribulation is the spreading out of those first six judgments. So in other words, as the tribulation comes to a close, there is a rapid succession of the judgments that are really a subset of the seventh seal judgment. So it is likely that the first six seal judgments will take up a large portion of the tribulation, and then things will escalate from there and become worse and worse, going from the mere tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, to the great tribulation that even Jesus described in Matthew 24. What are the problems with Marv Rosenthal's view, this pre-wrath rapture? Well, there are many, but the most significant is that it denies the Lord's return for His church as an imminent matter. That we are to be looking for the Lord's return because He is going to come back. It also denies that we are to be removed from the wrath. And by the way, the wrath of the Lamb is described right there in Revelation chapter 6 with the first set of judgments. We're to escape that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9 say that we are not appointed unto wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath. The fourth view that I want to mention to you that is a wrong view, thank you very much. Oh, and it's cold. What a wonderful thing. That's great. You know, when he first started bringing me water, I would never drink it because every bottle that he brought me was always open. And then I learned that this man is such a servant that he breaks the seal before he hands it to me. Isn't that something? I appreciate knowing that. The fourth viewpoint is the post-tribulation rapture. That really just blurs the distinction between the second coming where Christ sets up His kingdom and the gathering together of God's children unto Christ, or the gathering together of the church unto Christ. The major problem with this viewpoint is that it ignores something I'm going to give you later tonight, 11 distinctions made in Scripture between Christ's return for the church and His return to establish His kingdom. I hope tonight that if you are not convinced that there is a difference between the event where the church is gathered to Christ and the event where Christ comes back with His saints to set up His kingdom, I hope tonight from the Scripture, even though we won't have time to look at all the references, I've given you a list, I hope tonight that you'll be able to see the distinction and settle that matter for once and for all. So what is it that we believe? Well, we certainly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture here at Newark Baptist Temple. This proposes that all believers of the church age, dead and living, will rise to meet Christ in the air before the beginning of the tribulation. If you have an outline with you tonight, I have put a quote from our own bylaws and our church doctrinal statement as to the pre-tribulation position of our church. It says, quote, "We believe in that blessed hope, the personal, imminent return of Christ, who will rapture His church prior to the seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will personally and visibly return with His saints to establish His earthly messianic kingdom, which was promised to the nation of Israel." Now tonight, let me give to you four things that go along with the Bible teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture. What does it mean if Christ is coming back prior to the tribulation to receive His own? And if that's what we're to be looking for, what does it mean? Roman numeral number one tonight, I want you to think with me for a moment about the imminent deliverance that awaits us. Roman numeral number one, a pre-trib rapture means imminent deliverance for the church. Turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus. All of your T's are lumped together there in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, and I mentioned this, I believe, earlier when I was praying, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said to Titus, this is how we're to be living. We're not to be looking for the rise of the Antichrist. And by the way, Paul said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, because some were disturbed that maybe they had missed out on the coming of Christ. And Paul said, no, you don't have to worry about that. There are some other things that are coming first. And then he taught to them those things. But Paul's teaching here, and this is the teaching of the Lord for us, that we should be looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of Jesus, and He appears to us at the rapture of the church. Christ promised His disciples that He would return to receive His own unto Himself. We read in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye go. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, what we need is to see Jesus. It's about Jesus. But Jesus has gone away. He went to the cross and prepared a place for us in heaven. He's coming back to take us to Himself. He's not just coming to the earth for us to live with Him there, but the Bible says that He's coming back to take us to heaven. And then Paul assured believers in Thessalonica that they would escape the wrath of God and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If you would like to know, in short, what the wrath of God looks like, look at Calvary. Because the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, all of the wrath of God poured out upon His Son so that we would not have to suffer for our sins. But during the time of the tribulation, those who have rejected Christ and remain upon the earth, there will be a wrath poured out in a worldwide way such as mankind has never known. And God has promised that He has made a way for us to escape that wrath. Paul assured us that we would escape the wrath of God and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this would not be a message on the resurrection, on the rapture, excuse me, if we did not read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is a euphemism for those who have died. Don't be concerned for them. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Boy, those things sound familiar to Revelation 4:1. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know what we're doing tonight? We're talking to each other about the Lord's return because we're told to comfort each other with these words. May I tell you tonight, Jesus is coming. And for the believer, that's a wonderful thing to consider, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, you may have noticed something there and wondered about it. The Bible said, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And then it said that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, which is it? Are they coming up from the ground, or are they coming down with the Lord from heaven? Well, you know, sometimes we think about when when someone passes away, we like to think about them getting their new body and walking on streets of gold. I think I even said in my grandmother's funeral, I said, I could imagine this woman who everybody is saying is finally at rest. I said, no, she's not at rest. She's finally able to let go of that IV pole. She's finally able to get out of that hospital bed. She's able to be mobile and so on. But the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that the new body comes at the resurrection. And the resurrection for believers of the church age happens at the moment of the rapture. So I'm not sure exactly what our existence is like with the Lord once we pass away, but the Bible does say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So at the moment of death, yes, our souls, our eternal souls, go to be with the Lord in heaven, but that glorious body, that glorified body, that resurrection body is received at the moment of the rapture. And so the bodies will decay in the ground, all right? But the Lord brings back the souls of those who have died in Christ, and there is a great meeting in the air where we bodily are joined together with the Lord in our glorified bodies there with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is this making sense tonight? There's a glorious day coming for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. And then we see Christ promised to keep the church out of the hour of temptation that comes upon all believers. This promise we not only found, I'm going to point it, first of all, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mentioned this earlier, but I want to point your attention to it now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is continuing to talk about the Lord's return. And verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now turn first to Revelation chapter 6. We're not appointed to wrath, but I want you to see what the tribulation is about. This is at the end of the sixth seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6. And verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." This is during the tribulation. "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You want to know what the tribulation about? It is about. It's about wrath. And God has not appointed us for wrath. You see? It has nothing to do with it. That's why we don't read about the church in the book of Revelation after chapter 3, because the Lord will catch us away. He will rapture us away. Now let me just pause real quickly here. Most of you know this, but if you're bothered by the fact that the word rapture does not appear in the Bible, have you heard that before? The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. That's true. It doesn't. It comes from a Latin word, rapturo, which means caught up. And the phrase caught up does appear in the Bible relative to the return of Jesus for church age believers in the rapture. So as Jerry Falwell said, I don't care what you call it. You can call it the happy hop from here to hallelujah if you want to. It's in the Bible whether the word rapture is there or not. I'm not offended by the word rapture either, because the concept is clearly there in Scripture. Roman numeral number 2 tonight. We've looked first that the pre-trib rapture means an imminent deliverance for the church. And it looks like I've got a problem with my slides. So I'm going to park right there and you can just listen. I only had 4 blanks for you to fill in tonight, so this will be easy. Roman numeral number 2. A pre-trib rapture begins an interval between the rapture and tribulation. Now I asked you earlier to go park in Daniel chapter 9 and we never went there. I thought it was coming up sooner than it was. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is a key passage relative to the timing of the tribulation. It's the revelation of the Old Testament, really. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Now, I'm not going to take time to explain everything here. There's a sixfold purpose that is mentioned about the 70 weeks that God has determined upon his people. We will read them, but we will not have time to explain them tonight. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks, remember, weeks of years, 70 units of 7, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the visions and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 years. If you do the math, 483 years. And the wall and even in, the street shall be built and the wall, even in troublous times. Remember that Daniel is writing from Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and so there will still be, need to be this order to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, so we have this 490 weeks of years that are expressed in two pieces. First, the 483 years, first the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then verse 26, the 62 weeks, or 62 weeks of years. After this shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, what does it mean when it says Messiah shall be cut off? Well, some have done some mathematic calculations. I don't know it's necessary to be precise on this. I'm quite sure that what God has quoted is correct here. But they have gone from, for instance, 445 BC, one of the commandments to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there are other dates where various kings commissioned people to go and work on Jerusalem. But some have demonstrated a precise elapse of the exact number of years that are mentioned here. But when it says that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, that is the gospel. Messiah was cut off at the cross, but not for himself. He was cut off for you and for me. His death was about you and me. And he goes on to say, and the people of the prince that shall come. Now, who is that? This is not Messiah. Messiah has already been identified. There is a prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with the flood. He's going to destroy Jerusalem again and destroy the temple. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. We read in other places in Scripture about the desolation, the abomination that maketh desolate, when the Antichrist himself will set himself up for worship in the Jewish temple and desecrate it. It may be that perhaps a prefiguring of that happened in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a swine on the Jewish altar to desecrate it. But far worse it will be when a human being that will eventually be possessed with the devil himself stands up and demands worship in the temple of God. That will be rebuilt during the tribulation period in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 27. And he shall confirm. Who is he? The prince that shall come. It is the Antichrist that we will read about when we reach Revelation 6. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What is 1 week of years? It is 7 years. It is the tribulation. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to seek, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even into the consummation, and that which is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. What is Daniel talking about here? He's talking about the 70th week of his prophecy that the Lord gave to him. A week of years, a 7-year period of time when the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall make a covenant with the nation of Israel, and they will believe that at last peace has been achieved in the Middle East. But halfway through that tribulation, the Antichrist will turn on his covenant and on the people of God, and he will desecrate the temple, and the people of God will flee for the persecution that comes. I said to you tonight, Roman numeral number 2, though it will not appear on the screen, a pre-trib rapture begins an interval, that's your blank, interval between the rapture and tribulation. Now, we often think that the tribulation begins with the rapture, but what I wanted you to notice in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 is the Bible does not teach that the tribulation begins at the rapture. The Bible teaches that the tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Now you say, well, do you think there's going to be an elapse of time between the rapture and the rise of the Antichrist? I personally don't think that, but there are some good theologians today who are suggesting that there could possibly be several decades that pass between the rapture and the rise of the Antichrist. Why do I think that there would not be many? Scripture doesn't specify how much time will elapse between the rapture and the tribulation, but it seems likely that a world abandoned by God and left to itself without even the people of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, a world like that will give rise quickly to the Antichrist. And a world that perhaps is lost and afraid because of the mass disappearance of people who are taken in the rapture will be looking for somebody they can trust to lead them to a place of safety. And there will be a political leader, a military leader rise like none who has ever existed before. It's amazing to me when I think about history and see how people like Adolf Hitler were able to deceive the masses in their own his own country. I know not everybody fell for what Hitler was passing off in Mein Kampf, but so many people fell for it. But that was one nation, and a few other nations affected as well, but that wasn't the entire world. The Antichrist will be able to gain the respect from all nations of the world. And there will be dissenters. There will be people who are martyred because they refuse to bow to the Antichrist or to take his mark. We'll get to that in Revelation 13. But most people in the world will be following the Antichrist. And they, by the way, sometimes we think about the politicians that we disagree with and we think, I wonder if he's the Antichrist. I said this back in the 2000s as somebody who voted for George W. Bush. I think the Antichrist will look a lot more like George W. Bush than he does Bill Clinton. You say, what do you mean by that? You saying he's going to be a conservative? No, I'm just saying everyone on the earth will be ready to follow him. Everybody on the earth will be ready to follow him. And it's going to be a time that you don't want to be here for, but if you know Christ as your Savior, you don't have to be. I don't know when the tribulation will begin, just like I don't know when the rapture will occur, but I'm told to be looking for the blessed hope, the return of the Lord, so that I will not have to go through the tribulation. And whenever that first seal judgment is broken, as recorded in Revelation chapter 6, and the white horse of the Antichrist appears, I can know because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that I will be with him forever in heaven already. Having, by the way, if this happens before I pass away, then I will not have experienced death. Won't that be a wonderful thing? You know, it's okay because I'm not afraid of being dead, but I have to be honest with you, I'm a little afraid of dying. Now, I pray the Lord gives me grace when that time comes that I won't have to be afraid of the process of dying. But to be honest with you, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. And if the Lord comes back in the rapture, I don't have to go through that. Do you see why we ought to be praying, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus? Some of you have burial policies. That will prove really smart if the Lord doesn't come back, right? But if the Lord comes back, you're not going to need that thing. Dr. Bill Rice has told before the story of his, I think I've told this recently, but the story of his, John Rice's daughters saying, would you talk to our dad and see if he'll let us have him buried there on the ranch? No, it's Dr. Bill asked the daughters, would you talk to your dad, Uncle John, and see if we can bury him on the ranch? And the daughter said, we're not talking to dad about that. You talk to dad about that. And the reason was because until the day John Rice died, he believed the Lord was coming back that day. You say, oh, how sad. He died and the Lord didn't come back in his lifetime. Do you think he had any regrets when he opened his spiritual eyes in heaven and was face to face with the Lord that he lived for his entire life? No, I don't think so. There's no better way to live than in light of the Lord's return, looking for that blessed hope. And so a pre-trib rapture begins an interval between the rapture and the tribulation. Number three, a pre-trib rapture means, here's the word, inescapable tribulation for those left behind. Now, we will be spending a lot of time here in a few weeks. We'll start with Revelation chapter 6, and we'll go through chapter 19 to learn about the events of the tribulation. There are some frightening things there. And may I say this to families with young children? My desire, I will try to be careful in the way that we present those things, all right? But I want to encourage you to let your children hear them and then have conversations with them about that. Because the reality is there are fearful things in our world today, but if God be for us, who can be against us? You know? I remember when my children were young and they couldn't sleep through the night and they'd come to the room crying. I taught them, you don't come to mama's side of the bed and wake her up. You come to my side of the bed. And they'd come to my side of the bed. And you know that experience, don't you, parents, of waking up and suddenly you realize somebody, it's dark, but you just have this sense that somebody's right there at your face, okay? Well, usually it would take me a minute to kind of get the energy to get out of bed. So I'd say, all right, you can climb on top of the covers and lay here next to me for a few seconds, and I would talk to them and try to calm them. And then I'd take them back to the room when they were very young, and I'd pick them up and I'd put them sometimes, even as toddlers, still sitting in the baby bed there, and I'd put them in the bed, and I'd pat them on the back and I'd hug them and hug them to me while they're standing in the bed, and I'd say, "Now the Lord Jesus is here with you, and He's going to be watching you all night. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And you can lay down and be safe because the Lord Jesus is, Daddy's going to be in the next room, but everything's going to be okay." May I just encourage you, let your children hear what the Bible says about the awful things that are to come, but let them know by faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear those things because God has promised that we're going to be removed before all of those things happen. We see that the tribulation begins with the advent of the Antichrist. We were taught in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 that the spirit of Antichrist already abounds in the world. It's already here. Someone has said, "Well, do you think the Antichrist is alive today?" Have you ever wondered that before? Is the Antichrist alive today? People have been asking that for generations. I think most people would say, "Yeah, he's got to be, because I know the Lord's coming back soon." Do you know nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say the Lord's coming back soon? I hate to hurt your theology. I know there's a Jesus is coming soon, morning or night. The Bible didn't say he's coming back soon. It says he's coming quickly. Now, I believe he's coming soon. But I'm not told that he's coming soon. The apostles were not told that he was coming soon. But they were told it's the next thing on God's calendar. Be looking for him. And so I want to do that. Why? Well, because the Antichrist is going to rise after the tribulation and bring about some horrible things. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. And I believe because Satan is not all-knowing. Listen, Jesus said that only one knew when his return would be. If Jesus' disciples didn't know, do you think Satan knows when Jesus is returning? I sincerely believe that in every generation since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Satan has had people in training and in waiting. He's got to have an Antichrist ready to go. So some of these people that previous generations have suggested are the Antichrist might well have been the Antichrist. They were being groomed for that. But no one knows when the Lord will return. Even Satan has to be ready to raise the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mentioned this to you earlier. Why don't you turn there just a moment? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Might raise more questions for us than it answers, but let's see how this begins. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." I want you to notice that, because really those are two different events. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and our gathering together unto Him, that precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as at that day of Christ is at hand." They were concerned that they had missed out on it. Later in this passage, we read about the wicked one. Look at verse 8. "And then shall that wicked," notice the capitalization of wicked, it's referring to the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," that is at the end of the tribulation. He's also referred to in this passage as the man of sin, the man of sin. Bible says, look at verse 10, "and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion." You say, "Well, that's not fair. God sent the delusion." But did you notice verse 10? In verse 10, "they loved not the truth. That's why they couldn't be saved. They rejected the gospel. That's why they couldn't be saved. And because they rejected the only provision that will do, God sent a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we were bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you." So that's not where we're going, But that's what people in the tribulation have to experience. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, when Christ comes back for His church, sometime after that, the Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel, the tribulation will begin, and the things that we read about, this deceit. Listen, I really believe that in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, at least the first quarter of the tribulation, people are going to think this is the best time ever. This is wonderful. We've never had it so good. I'm glad those Christians all disappeared. It's pretty good around here now. Things are going to seem so good at first, but it will not continue. That will be the time when the deceit begins. So the tribulation begins with the advent of Antichrist. We read about him in Revelation chapter 6. If you'd like to turn back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, we see him rising as the first horse of the apocalypse. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist that rises at the beginning. In Revelation chapter 13, we read more about him. I mentioned there that the mark of the beast is mentioned, but look at Revelation chapter 13, beginning of the chapter. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." There are three beasts that we read about in this passage. There's one, the beast out of the bottomless pit, that's the dragon. That's Satan. Then there's the beast out of the sea, and then there's the beast out of the land. The beast out of the sea, we see, to be the Antichrist. Notice that he has a name on his head, and the name is blasphemy. What is that name that is blasphemy? Well, sometimes we think that in that end time, when the Antichrist rises, that he will suddenly have commercials on television that say, "Hi, let me introduce myself to you. I am the Antichrist." But that's not how it's going to be. He's going to come saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." He's going to come saying, "I am Christ." And halfway through the tribulation, he's going to say, "Worship me, because I am God." That's blasphemy. But that's the Antichrist. So the tribulation begins with the advent of the Antichrist. But secondly, it brings the affliction of the ages. Some of the torments that we read about in Revelation 6 through 18 are frightening things. Creatures that are created for the purpose of tormenting those who have rejected Christ and remain upon the earth. And we'll get to those things, but we'll not look at them tonight. Boils and sores and heat and deprivation and famine and rivers turning to blood and seas turning to blood and huge percentages of the earth's population dying at one time. It'll be a horrible time of affliction, unlike any other time in any other age. A pre-tribulation rapture means inescapable tribulation for those who are left behind, because the tribulation is the exit. And if you miss, the rapture is the exit. And if you miss the rapture, then you're left behind for the tribulation. Number four and finally tonight, a pre-trib rapture is distinguished from the inauguration of Messiah. Inauguration of Messiah in his millennial kingdom. Every year that we have a president elected, immediately after, maybe I should have said every year we have a president chosen. Anyway, every year there's supposed to be a new president. We have an inauguration in January. I think it's January 20th or January 21st. And it's quite the fanfare to see in most years. But imagine the fanfare of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, being inaugurated. That's how the tribulation ends. And I told you tonight that I wanted to take some time to show you the distinction between the coming of Christ in the air to gather His church-age believers to Himself and the coming of Christ to earth at the end of the tribulation to establish His kingdom. And I said we wouldn't have much time to look at the scripture references. The reality is we have no time. But I'm going to give the list to you, all right? Because many of you are familiar with these things. And the scriptures are on the list. So if you haven't picked up one as you leave tonight, and you'll see this. Here's why there's a difference between what I'm calling the rapture and the revelation. The rapture happens before the tribulation so that we don't have to go through the wrath of the tribulation. The revelation comes at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns, destroys his enemies, and sets up his eternal reign. The rapture entails the catching away of church age believers, while his coming to reign entails the manifestation of God's Son to everybody. Every eye will see him. Letter B, the rapture sees the saints caught up in the air, and the inauguration sees Christ return to earth. In Zechariah, we read that Christ will put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. In the descriptions of the rapture, such as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we only read that we go to meet Christ in the air. Those are two different locations. In one location, we rise to meet him. In one event, we rise to meet him. In the other location, he comes and sets his feet on the earth. Letter C. In the rapture, Christ comes to claim a bride, church-age saints. At his inauguration, he returns with his saints. Now, they have to be separate events. In one, he comes for his saints. In the other, he comes with his saints. Letter D. The rapture removes the church and precedes the beginning of the tribulation. The inauguration establishes the millennial kingdom. And again, scripture references for all of these, so you can check them out yourself. Letter E. The rapture precedes the reign of Antichrist. Christ's coming to reign precedes the Antichrist's defeat. So at the rapture, you might think things are looking pretty good for the Antichrist. At the coming to reign, things are not looking good for the Antichrist. The bottomless pit awaits him, the lake of fire. Letter F, the rapture is imminent. There is nothing. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Israel had to become a nation in 1948. Okay, listen. It was a remarkable thing that Israel became a late nation again in 1948. But God was not up in heaven saying, I wish they'd hurry up and make a nation again because I can't send my son back until they make a nation. Israel could have become a nation in a day. They didn't have to be a nation before the rapture. That could have happened after the rapture. God was not held up by Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Sometimes we see things happening in the world, and we think, oh, this means that the coming of the Lord is very close. Look, I think it's a wonderful thing to be able to look around and say, I could see how the devil could use that. Listen, some of the stuff that's going on in medicine right now. I mean, don't you wonder if we're being conditioned? I mean, if we're conditioned to where we have to carry a card to go into certain places to show that we have a vaccine, if we're conditioned and we think that's normal, then is there going to come a point where we would be willing to have something slipped under our skin and our hand or on our forehead or a mark put that identified us as being okay so that we could buy things or so that we could go places? So when I look at things going on in the world today, I realize this may be part of a conditioning process that's taking place. But I got to tell you, you say, well, would you ever allow a microchip to be put under your hand? Look, if there was a practical reason for it and I wanted to do it, you know, if they ever had credit cards, you know, that you could just kind of store under your skin and you wouldn't be able to, if they had keys that would crank your car and I would never have to lose them again, you know, I might do it. You say, you might be taking the mark of the beast. No, because I'm not going to be around when the mark of the beast comes about. That's not the mark of the beast. Now, if you don't want to do that, that's fine. But I'm saying I'm not afraid of those things because God's not appointed me to wrath. And I'm not going to be around during that time. Letter G. The rapture brings deliverance to church age believers while Christ's coming to reign brings judgment to unbelievers. Letter H. The rapture is a mystery. There are things we don't understand about it. While Christ coming to reign is predicted in both Old and New Testaments, we don't know when the rapture will be, but once the tribulation begins, we will be able to be fairly precise as to when the Christ will come back to establish his kingdom because of what we're told in Scripture about the timing of that. Letter I. At the rapture, the church is judged. The church is judged at the rapture. That is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment, where he sorts our works. Remember gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? All right, that takes place when he returns for us at the day of Christ. But at the inauguration, Israel and the world are judged. And Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 25. It's also mentioned in Revelation 19. Letter J, the rapture occurs before the day of wrath, the inauguration after that day. the rapture before God's day of wrath, the inauguration after. You can see that if you read thoughtfully 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. And then letter K, the church expects to enter the Lord's presence at rapture. That's what we're looking for. Okay. But Israel expects to enter the kingdom at the inauguration. And you can see the different descriptions of that in the verses that I've presented to you there. I hope that this has whet your taste a little bit. And I hope also that it will comfort your hearts. The Bible says, it does say that. But it also says in the verses that we read tonight, comfort yourselves with this. That we're not appointed to wrath, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. He's coming. And we need to be ready. And we need to help prepare others. But we should be encouraged that all the tribulation that will follow in Revelation 6 through 19 is something to which we have not been appointed, because of the deliverance afforded to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.